You are listening to the Amen Corner, a JCast Network podcast. For more information about other JCast Network podcasts and blogs, please visit jcastnetwork.org. For more information about the Amen Corner, please follow them on Twitter, Facebook, and all your other favorite social media.
Welcome to season, I think, 8. Yes. Episode 23 yes. of the MN Corner. He's Stephen Cook.
And he's Brad Rothschild.
Hey, hey.
What's happening, man?
Oh, you know, just living the dream.
It's a
you?
Is it a dream or is it a nightmare?
I don't know. It's just something. So before we get into the meat of the discussion, okay. I want to follow up on a topic that we were talking about last week.
You remember last week?
Yeah, man.
Wow.
Because the conversation we had was so important. The issues were so timely and topical that I wanted to revisit what we talked about because I got some feedback from a longtime Amen Corner listener.
Is it the same person you always get feedback from?
No, we have two listeners. So you get feedback from one, I get feedback from another.
excuse me.
I got a note from my friend Mark mm-hmm. out in the Pacific Northwest.
All right. They got nice trees out there.
Who's a longtime listener.
Good coffee.
And he said, so this was in response to the discussion that we were having about the Trump Bibles.
Oh, yeah.
He said, you missed the forest through the trees on the Trump Bible thing.
Okay.
The church
would it be the first time I'm being accused of missing the forest for the trees.
The church can't donate to political campaigns, but they can buy all the Bibles they want. So imagine several mega churches with thousands of congregants buying one for everyone in the congregation. It's clearly and blatantly a money laundering scheme.
Wow, Mark! So holy shit, I hadn't even thought of that.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I said. So it's way more sinister than you initially imagined.
I just thought it was just like absurd Trump absurdity. This is
right.
There's always an angle. There's always a nefarious, devious angle here.
Yeah, so I saw this. I'm like, oh, damn, we did miss that. That's a great point.
Wow. So yeah. I wonder how many of these Bibles have actually sold and to whom that would be. That you know, that would be a great thing for Judge Legum.
Yeah, Judge Legum can do
popular
an investigation.
Popular information.
But they'll never release the numbers for how many Bibles they sold.
Trump want to say it's like the number one book in the world? It sold more books than any book
it's
ever.
More
it's the
books
greatest
than the
book.
Bible.
Sold it's more sold... Bibles than any other Bible, the Trump Bible?
However, he will say that, but then for tax purposes, they will claim that they didn't really sell any because they don't want to pay taxes on that. But then since this is a religious item, it's not taxable.
Oh my God. All right, we need a grip like this, the mezuzot.
The Torah, the five Torah. Books of the Old Testament signed by the Amen Corners. I mean, what better name for the Torah than the Amen Corner,
right? Yeah. Oh my God. Mark.
Mark's a genius. What can I tell you?
I haven't seen anybody write anything about this.
Dude, my man is on the cutting edge. He's so far ahead of everybody that we're trying to catch up with him.
Wow. And we're usually ahead of the curve.
Well, he's ahead of the curve.
He's ahead of the...
Yeah.
Yeah. He's further ahead of the curve.
Yes, he is.
There's and no then, even curve how far ahead he is.
He's ahead.
There's no curve yet.
Well, so thank you, Mark. I appreciate you. And then I went, like I told you I would, stayed in a hotel last week.
Yeah.
First thing I did, opened the drawer next to the bed.
Yes. Those are great photos.
And took a picture of the Gideon's Bible next to
the LDS Bible.
The Book of Mormon.
And I've never seen the Book of Mormon in a hotel.
Well, so I'm like, what do I choose?
Yeah.
Which one do I read? Because, you know, obviously you could read both, but like, which one are you going to pick first? So
one's the better read?
If you're faced with that choice, what do you do?
But which one is the better read? Which one is better written? It's better editing. I mean, more compelling.
Which one is the better made up story? I think the Book of Mormon probably takes the cake.
Definitely.
Right?
Yeah.
So Joseph Smith is like, I've got these tablets over here, but nobody can see them. And people bought it.
And they got like, yeah.
It's unbelievable. He had quite the grift running, and it's still going.
It's still going.
But then again, every religion.
Did I tell you? I told you I once went to Salt Lake to give a talk.
Yeah.
And the place that I was giving the talk was like two blocks from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I arrive and I go in, and all these people, and this is Salt Lake City. This is like the heart of Mormonism, the beating heart of Mormonism. And I come in, I'm, hello, nice to meet you. Like, would you like a drink from the bar?
Yeah, I can only imagine what's in their bar.
And I was like, oh, no. And then someone's like, oh, you know, I'm talking, kibitzing, whatever. Would you like a drink from the bar? I excused myself and I called Lauren and I was like, they keep asking me if I want a drink from the bar. She's like, so I have a drink. I was like, I feel like it's a trick question if I say it I do.
Their bar is like a milk bar.
No. They were drinking.
They had a real bar?
They were drinking. I was the only one that evening who had a Diet Coke. Everybody else was drinking.
Well, even the Diet Coke, you're not supposed to have caffeine if you're a Mormon.
Well, caffeine or alcohol. Maybe this is the one group of people who, like, concentration of people in Salt Lake who were not Mormons. I don't know. Maybe. But they were all drinking. And they kept asking me if I wanted it. So I think it's sort of, I don't know. There's no drinking at BYU? You can't go to a keg party?
Listen.
There's no fucking at BYU?
As a charter member of the BYU Hillel,
yeah.
I don't know that I can tell you that there's a lot of drinking going on there since I've never set foot on their campus. I wonder what their Hillel looks like or their Chabad. There's got to be a Chabad there.
There's a lot of, in Utah, there's actually a lot of Turks, religious Turks.
There you go. I'm surprised that nobody asked you if you wanted to convert.
No, there was no conversion questions. It was just
they converted you on the down low. On the down low, your entire family is now Mormon.
I was once though walking to teach a class when I was at Penn. And I'm walking down Locust Walk, and a Mormon kid comes up to me, and he's like, wants to convert me.
Yeah.
I was like, listen, it's a nice day. I'm happy to walk with you and have a conversation.
Really?
But like, you have no chance. Like, no, not even a shot. Like, nothing. I was like, but I'm happy. Like, where are you from? We had this whole nice conversation. We got to the academic building where I was teaching. I was like, okay, have a nice day.
Every once in a while, you had no shot. Every once in a while in my neighborhood, you'll see these people in their starched white shirts with the name tag, and they'll ask you, would you like to come to church on Sunday? And it's like, bruh, look where you are. Look around you. Like, I'm like, I don't want to go to church on Sunday, and I'm not going.
When we were living on 87th Street, they knocked down a building and they put up the Mormon church in New York City. It's on the east side.
There's also a Mormon center right not far from Lincoln Center on the west side. So they have inroads here in New York. But it's like you got Mormons on one side of the street, Chabad guys on the other side of the street. They're like, are you Jewish? You want to wrap spilling? It's like, oh, do you want to go to church on Sunday? It's like, everybody leave me the fuck alone. I don't want to wrap spilling, and I don't want to go to church. I'm just looking for good pizza. Like, that's all I want.
It's freaking weird. I'm sorry. One of our listeners, Bruce, now wraps spilling.
Every morning?
We were skiing in Colorado, and I'm up early catching up on the news and emailing, and Bruce jumps in out of bed. He's wrapping his filling.
Does he do it every morning? Yeah. When I went to Jewish school
God bless, you know, whatever. But I just think, like, the whole ritual with the box on the head and the down the arm and just seems...
Growing up in Jewish day school, once you hit your bar mitzvah, you put it on every day.
Did you put it on every day?
Every day.
Oh.
Look, I don't think I've wrapped tefillin since I graduated high school, but I could do it in my sleep with my eyes closed. Yeah.
I had no idea. Yeah. I would not, you hand it to me, I'd be like, how does this get on the head?
Yeah, I could do this.
Why am I doing this?
This is like, I mean, the muscle memory kicks in.
Someone needed like a tenth. You know, first of all, I'm totally down with making the minion. And if they said you had to wrap, I'd be like, I'm down, but like, show me how to do it.
But that's, I mean, look, to be the 10th person or the whatever, to make up the minion, you don't need to wrap the villain for that. So
I'm totally, if somebody I could be on the bench eating a bacon cheeseburger or, dude, we need a 10th and I'm right off the bench. I'm eager to get off the bench and get
everybody, everybody should be willing to do that because you're helping other people
that
are there.
Right.
But, Hold on,
let me put my bacon double cheeseburger down.
But there's a difference between that and then them saying to you, hey, you want to wrap villain?
So I remember in Jerusalem, that guy who preyed on all the juniors, the kids who are in junior
at the wall,
stand outside the Rotberg wall? School and say, hey, want to wrap villain? Hey, want to go for Shabbat?
Yeah, I worked on the film, on one of the films that I'm working on right now. We actually used a camera guy for one shoot who is Chabad. And it was kind of a really long day because I actually had to drive him. Like I picked him up because he had all the gear.
Yeah.
So I picked him up from his place in Brooklyn and then drove him back. And it added like a total of 4 hours to my day.
Oh, I thought it was how many times he had to stop to pray.
No, but at the end, and we were talking and, you know, he knew exactly where I stood religiously because I made it very clear to him. And at the end, as he's like unloading his gear from the car, he's like, I'm just going to ask you, can I get you to wrap tefillin? And I'm like, no.
Oh,
I'm like, no. I'm sorry.
One last shot at this. I got one last shot.
Yeah, but it's like, it's kind of insulting a little bit. Right. Like, dude, I spent the whole day with you. I picked you up. I dropped you off. We had a long conversation about my level of observance and what I'm comfortable with. And then you still asked me. And that's I found it slightly offensive, honestly.
I'll tell you, there's a Chabad in our neighborhood and it's pretty popular. It's crowded on Saturdays and holidays and stuff like that. And like Lauren and I will periodically walk that way with the dog and so on and so. No one ever stops us. Outside the Chabad.
Not outside the Chabad, but in other places. And don't get me wrong. If you remember, all three of my children went to Chabad nursery school here in New York City. I have respect for them at a certain level, and I have questions for them at other levels. There are things that they do that I'm not entirely comfortable with, but there are things that every synagogue or religious organization does that I'm not entirely comfortable with.
Well, but
one thing that they never did at the nursery school was try to was make you feel uncomfortable.
Well, it's against the business model, right? You don't piss off your customers. Well, I mean,
I think their business their business model is also predicated on a percentage of these people who send their kids here.
Right,
we can get not necessarily full on into Chabad, but get them to do a little bit more. It's like the drug dealer model.
Well,
like
it's
you get a little taste and you like it and you're like, oh, I'll dip my toe a little bit further.
And they're like everywhere. There's now a Chabad house on Martha's Vineyard. And the rabbi has all these like sugar daddies who are, you know, he's like, oh, we could really use like an addition on our house. And like all these like wealthy Jews are like, okay, what would you like?
I think
it's
that
a grift, man. This guy is living large.
Everything is a
on
grift.
Martha's Vineyard.
There's a subset of Jewish people who feel guilty for not being more religious.
Yeah, I guess.
And they look at Chabad people as being somehow more authentically Jewish than they are, and that they're doing this stuff so that I don't have to. So let me give them a little bit of money.
I'd love
so
to
I'll
talk
feel
to someone who feels that
myself.
Way. It's like, let me give to them because they're more authentic than I am. Like that seems to me. That seems to me like you know, like back in the day in the church where you would, you know, kind of buy your way out of your sins kind of thing. Like if it's more authentic, like if you like that kind of thing, like go all in, do it yourself. Don't buy the authenticity by making a deck for the Chabad rabbi.
Yeah, but it's easier. That's much lower involvement than actually going to synagogue every Saturday
I know, it's
and
just,
like
right.
observing
it's just,
all the mitzvot.
Like, I don't know. It's odd.
I don't know that people necessarily think that on a conscious level about the guilt, but I think that that's the end result of it.
Anyway, speaking of Jews, we were talking before we started this conversation about the article in the Forward by Eliot Cosgrove, the rabbi at Park Avenue Synagogue.
Yeah.
Who I've met, but can't say that I know. And the article is his reflections on going to one of the UC schools to give a talk about Jewish identity.
Yeah.
And he was not there to talk about Israel. He wasn't there to talk about the war in Gaza. And he was protesting as a genocide enabler. He was at Cal State.
Right. And as a genocide enabler, and does that mean he's considered a Zionist, and that's why he's fair game?
Right. Because he believes that Israel has a right to exist.
Right.
So he was protested by faculty and students as a genocide enabler.
Wonderful.
At Cal State.
Yeah.
And he had lots of security. He was like whisked out of the building. The police not only escorted him off campus, but made sure he got on like the highway.
Right.
On his way.
So that nobody would shoot him on the way out.
And he said, and during his lecture, there were students and others there who were hostile to him. They weren't actually there to learn about Jewish identity. And everybody had their cell phone cameras so that they could catch some sort of snippet of him that they could clip and make it seem as if he's saying something that he isn't saying.
A gotcha moment. Gotcha moment, right.
And he said it was extremely disturbing, and it kind of shut him down. Like, he's up for debate. He wants to have it. He wants to have the intellectual engagement. But, you know, to take something, he said, likely that would have been taken out of context, and then to face the kind of opprobrium from this virtual mob was very, very disturbing to him. And what is, it's a pattern that is developing. I mean, we go back to, we discussed Matisyahu, I don't know whether it's last week or the week before that, you know, where venues, quote unquote, for security reasons are canceling his shows. It really has to do with staff boycotts. And we're going to get to the point where Jewish voices it's going to be much harder to hear Jewish voices in the public square,
right?
Because it's just too much of a hassle for them.
We're being shut out.
We are
being told that our presence is not welcome because we're Jewish.
Right.
And okay, maybe if you say I'm an anti-Zionist Jew,
right, you're
welcome.
Right.
But that tent is pretty damn small.
Right. And how much does it really matter in some cases to declare your, and I think it's a real problem to say, well, I'm an anti-Zionist Jew, so I'm welcoming these crowds that are otherwise anti.
Yes, who don't want me otherwise, but unless I pass their purity
test. Their litmus test, right.
But guess what? That purity test is going to get more and more narrow. So you're not sufficiently anti-Zionist, or you're not sufficient.
Right, exactly.
Why don't we just call this?
If you're protesting Eliot Cosgrove, who's not even talking about Israel, he's talking about Judaism.
Plus, we don't even know what his politics on Israel are. Like,
I happen to know because I was in a meeting with him.
I'm saying that the people protest.
Oh, right. Yes, of course.
Like, it doesn't matter that he may be against the occupation or he may be in favor of a two-state solution. The fact that he supports Israel's right to exist all makes him, for lack of a better word, traitor.
So I read this piece. I don't read everything in the Forward, but this, because I saw it was by him, so I wanted to see what it was. Gives me pause about when I go out in public with my book. Do I want to go? And my last book, I did a lot of university speaking. Do I want to go?
Yeah. Are you going to let them silence
you? Yeah, I want to go because I don't want to be shut out. I don't want my voice to be.
I wouldn't.
But part of me is like, who needs this bullshit? I can.
Yeah, you know what? You don't need this bullshit, but you're going to let them silence you. And
right.
Of all people, Michael Cook's son is not going to shy away from a confrontation with assholes.
In fact, when I was in Hong Kong, I'm not going to name any you know, firms or anything. I was invited to Hong Kong to give talks by a financial services firm that was having a conference there. And in addition to the keynote speech, I had a number of client meetings where they asked me about stuff. And then I had a dinner with a bunch of their clients. And one of their clients showed up and he sat down and he started kind of spouting about the Jewish lobby in America and the Jewish lobby that and Bill Ackman and the Jews this and the Jews that. And I did not shy away from calling him out on this and whatever. And in fact, the people around the table were somewhat shocked by his behavior and I called him out. And it and they felt then comfortable to kind of be critical and say to him, like, you're really, you know, and he actually ended up getting to leaving about halfway through.
What nationality was this person?
He had clearly spent a lot of time in the United States. I believe he might have been Japanese.
Okay. So he, what skin does he have in this game?
I mean, he started out by calling the war in Gaza Strip, the Israeli military operations in the Gaza Strip, medieval. And then started going on about the Jewish lobby in America.
Again,
like I said, I think he was clearly educated at an elite school. He was older. He was certainly older than us. Educated in an elite school in the United States. He clearly had been following the debates about Harvard and MIT and so on and so forth. So,
but again, when this becomes your issue and you are not, and you don't really have skin in the game, you have to start to ask yourself, why do I care so much more about this issue than any other
issue? Well, right. It's very, very interesting. I've been having this conversation with people. I had lunch with a big-footed journalist from a major newspaper a bunch of weeks ago, and we were talking about stuff just generally and whatever. And he said he was wondering what is it about this conflict that makes people lose their minds. He's like, he was pointing out other journalists who have written on a variety of things, columnists, who spend their entire day shit tweeting about the IDF.
Gee, I wonder what it could be.
I know. I mean, he knew also because he is a member of the same faith.
Yeah.
But we were like, yeah, you know? And then.
Fucking crazy.
I had a conversation with an Irish diplomat and I said, you know, it's interesting to me that, you know, Ireland, I said, she said, well, there's a lot of historical parallels. I said, I'm not convinced that those historical parallels are actually as parallel as you all think then it to be. But again, like an entire, like the Irish prime minister came to the United States to talk tough to the president of the United States about his policies in Gaza and was criticized in Ireland for not being tough enough.
That's crazy.
Like, whoa.
Yeah.
But I wonder what it is.
Going back to the campus thing for a second. I was talking to some high school seniors this week when I was in Houston because we had two screenings of the film. The first was part of the festival and the second one was a special screening for teens, which is always, you know, kind of good because you think like, great, well, we'll reach out to young people. But at the same time, as a former young person myself, I understand how limited kids' attention spans are.
I gave a talk to high school seniors this week too.
And it was
very, very hard to gain their attention.
To watch a documentary.
And once I did, sustain their attention.
So we had a meeting with the two teen hosts. There were two kids who were like presenting us and, you know, moderating the Q&A. So we had like a dinner with them beforehand. And one of the kids is going to an Ivy League school next year. Very impressive young man, I have to say.
Right.
And he was telling us flat out that he has friends who've been accepted to multiple Ivy League schools and not one of them will consider going to Harvard anymore. Not one.
Wow.
So, like, we see the stats about the applications to Harvard being down this year.
Right.
And now I'm hearing anecdotal evidence of what's really going on, which is that Jewish kids don't want to go there.
But actually, in the DEI and admissions offices, there's been an effort to push down the number of Jewish students admitted. I mean, Penn's number of Jewish students admitted well before this was significantly dropping. And that's because the whole idea within the DEI paradigm is that if Jews are 2% of the population, then 2% of the student body should be Jewish.
Right. But these are Jewish kids who are responding to that and saying, right. even if you are letting me in, right. I'm not going.
So where are they going? Where is he going?
This kid is going.
He's going to an Ivy League school.
Do you want me to tell you which one?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not violating anybody's confidences.
No, I don't think so. I'm not giving his name. He's going to Yale. I've heard very, very impressive. Uh-huh. And you know, there's like this stereotype of, you know, to get into the Ivy Leagues, you have to start your own like NGO when you're in high school.
You have to split the atom in eighth grade. Yeah.
This kid actually started his own NGO.
But you know, it's funny. My friend Mike, who's a listener, said to me he was in Penn Station one day, waiting for a train to New York, and he saw a young woman, and she was wearing like her Yale sweatshirt and Yale hat. And he said, in the past, he'd be really impressed with that. And then he was like, "Ugh, you're just like this indoctrinated Maoist." You know, he didn't know anything about her, but that was like the impression that he now has
so,
Ivy League campuses.
So what
that
school?
There's this strict conformity, that this is not a good place for intellectual debate, and so on and so forth.
By the way, did you see there was video on, I know you don't spend a lot of time on Twitter X anymore.
Yeah.
But there was some video posted this week about something that happened on the Rutgers campus.
Well, there's been all kinds of controversy. What happened at Rutgers? Because I was going to ask you about what happened at Emory.
Oh, yeah. And then at Emory, somebody got punched.
Yeah.
At Emory, outside the Chabad.
And there were accusations of people with weapons outside.
I didn't hear anything more than that initial, the first day.
Uh-huh.
And actually, when we were with those kids, the kid was the first one to tell me about Emory. That he's like, oh, yeah, it happened today. I'm like, what are you even talking about? And that was...
Right, yeah. And then I sent you that Instagram
post. Right, then you right. Yeah, so yeah. I haven't heard anything since then.
Okay,
then
what happened at Rutgers?
The president of the university got chased out of some event, and you could see like there were kids chant or people chanting, you know, from the river to the sea, and not. I can't remember exactly what it was, but the gist of it was not two states. We want 48. Right.
Right. And, there's no. And there no. Were, right. And then the New York Times ran an op-ed by Tariq Bakoni saying the two-state solution is unjust. So.
And there are kids in this video wearing yarmulkes that are obviously being cowered by this crowd of and this is hostile. Like it's
absolutely hostile.
It's palpable when the president of the university has to be escorted out. But then he left these kids to their own devices. Like, he was fine.
Right, and then there were, like, a group of Jewish kids there with these kids who were... And then, you know, Jamie Raskin, he's, you know, a member of the Progressive Caucus. I have my issues with Jamie Raskin as a representative because I don't feel like he's terribly represented or interested in representing anybody other than, you know, burnishing his national bona fides on MSNBC every evening. But he was at some event... And he's, you know, he was protesting. He's a Jewish member of Congress. He said, you know, Israel has a right to defend itself, but it was very, very critical, on board with conditioning aid to Israel, you know, all kinds of stuff.
So he was protested because he believes Israel has a right to exist. Doesn't matter
how progressive you are. Because he's like, definitely down with the whole progressive caucuses.
He's progressive. He is a progressive. But if you support Israel's right to exist, you're out.
You can't. Well, then, by definition, according to many of these folks, you can't actually be progressive. So the question I have is, I don't see how, quote-unquote, American Jewish leaders, the rabbinate, prominent rabbi, doing anything other than, like, writing letters to people. Like, there was this letter... 71 rabbis in Maryland, very, very critical of Senator Chris Van Hollen, who has been almost from the beginning, October 8th, very, very critical of Israel. He won't, you know, he's been at the forefront of wanting to limit or condition aid to Israel. He has raised the issue of war crimes. He has raised the issue of Prime Minister Netanyahu being guilty of war crimes, all of those kinds of things. And 71 rabbis wrote him a letter saying that they were horrified by his rhetoric and so on and so forth. And then he doubled down and has continued.
Did these letters really do anything?
Well, that's my point. What is it that the American Jewish community, which is caught in a very terrible situation between anti-Semites on one side, anti-Zionists and anti-Semites on the other side, and whose the space for Jews in the public square is clearly narrowing.
Let me just say, this happened really quickly.
Yeah, like a million miles an hour.
It's really kind of scary. Like, Jews always end up in this position where we're stuck between right and left, and neither side, we can't depend on either side, really.
Right.
And all we can depend on is ourselves.
I think that Senator Schumer is going to end up ruining the day he gave that floor speech about Israel. Because he's now given license to people who want to shut down people like Matisyahu and others. Not that they needed it, but he has contributed to a discourse in a public arena where it's actually harder for Jews, even if he meant well.
Yeah, I don't know. I think at the same time, it's like you can't just allow what's going on to continue. Like, let's not ignore the fact that the current government of Israel is the worst possible government that can exist for Israel at this time.
Of course not. But there is a question. I mean, I know everybody was like, oh my God, the United States is interfering in Israeli politics. Like, give me a break. First of all, the United States does that. What did Netanyahu do when he went to the joint member Congress, et cetera, et cetera? But the question is, in my mind, was not that he did it, was it effective in achieving the goal that he wants, which is
who knows?
I'm
not convinced that that was the real purpose of that speech anyway.
Well, what was it then?
To reach out to further left to show that this administration is not doing Israel's bidding.
I don't know if Schumer's the guy to do that, though.
Well, he who's more recognized as pro-Israel, and he's the highest-ranking Jewish elected official in the country.
I don't think any of the kind of identifiable pro-Israel politicians on the Democratic side, I don't think anybody on the left gives a shit about what anything they say. And by the way, on the Schumer thing, I thought it was hilarious, but not in a good way, that on all the reporting of it, it was like, Senator Schumer, the highest elected Jewish official in the land, like as if I roll out of bed and you roll out of bed and everybody rolls out of bed who's Jewish and hangs on every word that Chuck Schumer says.
If Chuck Schumer asked me to put on tefillin, I would do it. He's the king of the Jews, isn't he?
Oh my God. With his, I'm the shomer. Oh, stop. Anyway, it's very, very...
It's concerning.
I'm disconcerted.
Yeah. Well,
but I also feel like there's some analog to me, you know, almost 100 years ago was disconcerted and is equally flummoxed about what to do about it and what personally to do about it.
Yeah, should look I where they probably look where they probably ended up.
Well, exactly.
Not good.
Not good. It's like people might think that that's odd thinking that way, well, but if like you're genetically, there's some like genetically culturally encoded,
yeah,
right? It's not odd. I mean, I don't think I can say that to any, and they wouldn't be like, oh yeah, that's not strange to me that you might be thinking that way.
Yeah, it's how we're wired.
Yeah. So, all right. Okay, we're both headed out of town.
Yeah.
When are you back?
Out of the country. I'll be back a week from Tuesday.
I'll be back a week from Monday.
So there will be no Amen Corner next week.
No Amen Corner next week.
Try to hang on until we get back. Hopefully the country will still be safe for Jews to walk around.
All right,
man.
Hey, send me that thing about Rutgers.
I will. Safe travel.
Thank you. You too. Bye.